Okay, if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in the tail end, not the very end, but the tail end of James chapter 5. I was reading this week, and I've talked about George Mueller in the past before. He was a Christian man in England in the 1800s. George Mueller was best known that he cared for orphans. And he's known historically that they believe that he cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. But when George Mueller first opened the orphanage, he opened it to the doors of 2,000 orphans. And it wasn't very shortly after they opened this orphanage that one evening came along, and George Mueller was aware that they weren't going to have any food for breakfast the next morning for 2,000 orphans. So Mueller called all his workers together, all his servants together, and they all prayed. They all prayed together. And two or three, it was recorded, prayed out loud. And when they were done, George Mueller just simply said, "Okay, that's it. That's sufficient. Now let's rise up and let's praise God for prayer answered." Just like that. And the workers are all looking at him like, "Huh?" The next morning, they all get up and they go to open the big front door to the orphanage. They can't get the doors open. There's something jammed up on the other side. So they go out the back door, all the way around the building, and they come to the front door, and piled up against the front door are boxes and boxes of food. One of the workers declared, he said, "We know who sent the baskets, but we do not know who brought them." James has been going through, and he's been addressing the trials in a believer's life. There's been a great response from all of you. The comments are not because of my preaching or anything, but because of the text and diving into it. Just a great response from learning what James, Jesus' little brother, has to say about all these trials in a believer's life. We've been learning that about the Lord and God's purposes for suffering in our lives. The purposes that God has in these trials and in these struggles that he allows happen in our life. Early on, we talked about learning how to see the hand of God in everything, but especially in our sufferings, and to look for the discipling that he's doing, how he purposes and he produces holiness in our lives through this. And he humbles us. And that's a key element of how God changes, how he sanctifies us, makes us more and more like his son, Jesus, every day. We've talked about the various things that God's trying to do, he's attempting to do in our life, and how sometimes we resist that, the things that get in the way, hindrances that get in the way. Sometimes God allows trials or struggles in our lives literally as a retribution of sin, a consequence of sin. Sometimes he allows that. Sometimes he allows a trial or a struggle in our life to prevent sin from actually happening, to slow us up. And sometimes he allows trials and struggles so that we would learn more about him, that there would be an education process through it. But clearly we've been able to learn that through the suffering and the trials, there's a huge amount of anticipation. Clearly, the early Christians and especially us today were to be the hope that we can drive through this trial or this struggle is anticipating the second coming of our Savior, that he will come again, and this isn't going to last forever. I remember back in military training, at some of the hardest times, and there's the infamous Hell Week, right? And we just would say to each other, and we'd say to ourselves, just make it to the next meal. Just make it to lunch. Just make it to dinner. Just make it through midrats. Just make it to breakfast. Because we knew that the week was only a week long. Time was on our side. If we could just survive, we knew that this wasn't going to be forever. And it's the same way for us as Christians. We're in these trials, we're in these struggles, but it's, brothers and sisters, it's not forever. These struggles are not eternal. There's a huge hope in that. And so we anticipate and we go through our trials and our struggles with this hope of heaven burning in our hearts. And it sustains us. It's also true, though, that some people, myself included, as hard as we try, when we're going through these trials and struggles, we may completely understand everything that God is doing. We may understand the theology of it. We understand that he's going to produce a fruit of righteousness out of this. He's going to produce holiness in my life. And I know that he's doing this because he loves me. I know that he wants to protect me. I know that he wants what is best for me. And even though I know all the theology, I still, maybe you feel this way too, you still just feel like you can't crawl out of the pit. You just can't get out from under the pile. You get depressed. You're in the rut, in the ditch. And some situations might, even though you know the truth, some situations just seem too devastating. You lose a job. You lose a home. You lose a loved one. A loved one turns their back on you, betrays you. And when we're in that, it's perfectly legitimate to say, what do we do? Where do we go? That's really the question. I'm going to give you a phrase with a... It's a fill-in-the-blank phrase. And I want you just in your own mind to fill in this blank. High Plains Harvest Church is blank. However you fill in that blank really reveals your experience. And every one of us is going to fill in that blank differently. If you came to High Plains for the first time, you come to church and the people greet you and they're very friendly and they talk to you, you're going to say High Plains Harvest Church is friendly, right? But maybe you come on a different Sunday and nobody greeted you at the door and people were preoccupied and didn't really talk to you or anything. Well, you would say High Plains Harvest Church is unfriendly. Or maybe you come or your small group and someone gets saved and they get baptized, right? High Plains Harvest is undergoing a revival. People are coming to faith. One Sunday you come and you really like the songs. It's just great worship. And you say, High Plains Harvest Church is full of the Holy Spirit. And the next Sunday, maybe somebody else comes and maybe the songs are a little bumpy or somebody's off key, whatever. Well, now High Plains Harvest Church doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Maybe somebody is diagnosed with cancer in our body. High Plains Harvest Church is suffering. The point here is that we tend to project our experiences on the entire church. Back when we had two services, if you came to the first service, you would probably say, wow, High Plains Harvest Church is really small. But if you came to the second service, you would say, wow, High Plains Harvest Church is really, really big. James here is writing as pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are undergoing a tremendous amount of suffering. They're under a tremendous amount of persecution. You can read about that persecution in Acts chapters 7 and 8. And it's pretty well known that Saul is really driving all of this persecution. Saul, who would later become Paul, who would write a huge portion of the New Testament. But James is writing to these Christians, and he knows that it's somewhat natural that Christians have a limited perspective on the whole church. It's easy for us to get bogged down in our individual circumstances, our individual perspectives. But James wants all the Christians to have a heart and a perspective for the whole entire church, and he wants them to be praying for the whole entire church. The big theme in today's verses is prayer. In fact, he mentions prayer in every single verse that we're going to read. And James knows that the way that a church would truly grow in love and in unity is for everyone to be aware of what's going on with everybody else. That they knew what the experiences of all the people were and be praying across the entire church. So let's read our text here this morning. You can follow along in your Bible or be on the screen as well, too. James chapter 5, starting at verse 13, says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James was a prayer warrior, if there ever was one. There is a Roman historian named Eusebius. He's a Christian, and scholars have named him the father of church history. And Eusebius said this about James. He said, his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for his people. James was constantly praying for the church, praying for people in the church. And he prayed for things, both for good things and bad things, praising the Lord for the good things, for the conversions, for the gospel going forward, for local churches being formed with new believers, new converts. And he also prayed for things that were issues in the church, things that were derailing people. Prayed for to end the persecution, the killings, the mistreatment of these Christians, especially by the non-believers. This is exactly what a pastor is supposed to do. Pastors are called by God, Acts 6, verse 4, to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. He's a pastor, and because he's a pastor, he loves people. That's what pastors, that's why there's criteria in the Bible for qualifications for a pastor. But to be called by God to be a pastor is to be a servant of the Lord. And God loves people. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't have sent his one and only son to die for you on a cross. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't put people around you to encourage you, to prop you up when you need propping, to also tell you when you're being a knucklehead, to love you because God loved them first. So James, the pastor, right, he's getting to the end of his letter, end of his book here, right? What's on James's heart? It's people. That's who he is. Now, this is important because the church is people. We have a building here, but it's not about a building. We have Bible classes, right? But it's not about classes. We've got resources, but it's not about resources. Ultimately, if you boil it all down, it's about people. It's really about people, and that's what the church is here for us to be together as people. And that's, at the very end of the letter, that's what's on James' heart, people. And so he dives right into it, verse 13. And he talks about suffering. Well, what kind of suffering is James referring to? The word here that's used in the Greek refers to any kind of suffering at all. It could be sickness, disappointment, persecutions, loss of health, loss of property. Later on, James is specifically going to dive into sickness as far as suffering. But here is a general term, a general word that's used for suffering. And so what we can sort of deduce from this is that that it's talking about the suffering that anybody and everybody goes through. What can happen when you've experienced this yourself, when you're suffering, it's easy to assume that everybody's suffering. But as you'll see here in a moment in our text, not everybody is suffering at the same time and in the same way. So what do you do when you're suffering? Well, there's a lot of different ways to respond to suffering. Sometimes what we do is we respond in very sinful ways. We curse God. We doubt God. Some, and we'll talk about this next week, some will even wander away or walk away from God in the suffering. Because really, it comes back to control. It comes back to who sits on the glory seat. We want to take control of our lives. We want to take these matters into our own hands because really, we want to be sovereign over our life, not God. We want to try to control our destiny and whatever's causing us to suffer because darn it, we'll conquer it. I'll take it away. I'm going to make sure that this thing is not going to beat me. It's not going to prevail over me. But James has a different response. He says, one response, pray. What should we pray for? We should pray first for the removal of the suffering, if it's the Lord's will. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8. Paul wrote, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul has some sort of, he refers to it as a thorn in his flesh, and nobody knows exactly what that was. There was some speculation that it was some ailment. Some speculate that it was actually a bad back. Some say that it might have been a speech impediment. We don't exactly know. But Paul refers to it as a thorn in his flesh. And notice there in that text, right, that it was given to him. God gave him that thorn in his flesh. It says, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Why? To keep me from exalting myself so that I wouldn't become proud. I wouldn't become arrogant. And then in verse 8, he says, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So yes, we should pray for the removal of the suffering. Lord, I ask you, in the name of Jesus, please take this away from me. Or pray for somebody else. I ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, to take this cancer away. Pray for that. We should also pray for the strength to endure the suffering, if it be the Lord's will that we bear it. 1 Corinthians 10, a little bit earlier, in the first letter that Paul wrote, says, he reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted but beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. When we are in suffering, when we are in trial, our vision goes, and we get total tunnel vision, total fixated, right? I liken it to, looking through a straw with one eye. The only thing you see at the end of that straw is what's right in front of that straw. That's what happens when the storms come in our life. That's our perspective. We get some encouraging words from a brother or sister from God's word or whatever. Now we're looking through a toilet paper tube. Wow. You know, it's like 100 times more perspective. Well, what if we could look through a hulu? How much more could we see? What if we were God, which we're not, and we can see anything everywhere all the time? That's what God sees, and we can trust in that he's not going to tempt us. He's not going to allow anything to come into our lives that he knows we're not capable of overcoming. We need to trust in that. Remember that God, he may not always remove the source of the suffering, because the source of that suffering may be for our ultimate good. I shared with you the last couple of weeks when I got very, very sick in the military, and I got put in the hospital for 3.5 months with severe anemia. And while this was all going on, I kept doubting God, saying, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? I left all of this behind. I just asked Stephanie to marry me. I sold everything that I have. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? I can look back on that suffering, and it was for my ultimate good because I was full of pride. I was going to get through that program on my power. I was going to run every race. I was going to swim every swim. I was going to do every O course. And God said, no, you're not. And to get your attention, Mark, I'm going to break you down. And I'm going to send you, and I'm going to put you in the hospital. It was for my ultimate good, even though I couldn't see it at the time. We know, and we studied this morning in 1 John chapter 5, that God hears and answers all prayers for his children. Every single one. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, God hears every single one of your prayers, even the stupid ones. And sometimes he answers yes, and sometimes he answers no, and sometimes he answers no, not right now. Coming off of the military, I have a number of injuries, and I pray every day, Lord, please take this away from me. And he hasn't done it yet. Some days I can't walk. There were days when Stephanie had to tie my shoelaces for me. He answers all prayers. He just does it in his time. But he promises to help us to endure it. He didn't allow these things to happen to me and just, man, I'm out of here. You're on your own. See ya. That's not who God is. Pray for the strength. Pray for it to be removed. Remember, Jesus himself, right? He was suffering at the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was arrested and went off. He was suffering immensely, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and very soon, very painfully, he was going to be suffering. He was suffering so bad that he was literally sweating blood. That is not some story. This actually happens in real life, but it only happens to people who are under the most extreme stress and distress. That blood literally comes out of their pores. Why was that happening? Because Jesus knew what was coming. He was anticipating. He had anxiety. He knew what was coming. He was going to be taking the full wrath of God for all of the sin of every single one of his children ever, past, present, and future. It was all coming down on him. What did Jesus do? He just freaked out. No, he didn't. What did he do? He prayed. And what did he pray? Father, please take this cup from me, this cup of suffering. He prayed for that removal. And then what was his second inclination? He said, but not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I want you, please take this away from me. But if you don't, please give me the grace to endure it. So when we pray, there's a lot of misconceptions about prayer. If prayer in reality is simply getting you to agree with God. When we are suffering, we like to think that prayer might change God's mind. It is really bad theology to think that you can change God's mind. Let me just put that out there, okay? It really, what you're saying is, you know, I just need God to see this a little differently. You know what God is saying? That's funny, because that's exactly what I was thinking about you. You need to see it a little bit different. I read, this was a few years ago, there was a missionary family in Africa, and they had two small children, and the second child was born just after they arrived onto the mission field. And this little baby was very sick, and it needed a lot of care. And it had to be wrapped in blankets most of the time, even in Africa, so that it would stay warm enough. And it was the family would hear the mother saying over and over again, I wish I had a hot water bottle. Thinking that if she had a hot water bottle, she could put it in blankets with the baby and keep the baby warm. After a few weeks, there was a package arrived from England. And in that package were several items that were sent to them anonymously. Somebody wanted to bless them as missionaries, and so they sent them a care package, literally. And among the items in the care package was a hot water bottle. The mother immediately thanked the Lord, but she actually admitted she never remembered praying for that hot water bottle. As they're taking the things out of the box, the oldest child came into the mother and the little girl, and she said, where's my new baby doll? And the mom said, well, there isn't a doll in here. And the girl kept asking and asking, no, where's my baby doll? Where's my baby doll? And sure enough, they get to the bottom of the box, and they pull out, and there's a brand new baby doll. And the mother turns to the kid and says, how did you know that there was going to be a baby doll in here? And the little girl said, well, when I asked God to send the hot water bottle, I asked him if I could have a baby doll, too. Now, here's where the story gets really good. Because consider that this package left England, had to travel to Africa by ship, and then go on pack animals across the country. The package took 6 months to get there. The package left before the baby was ever even born. Prayer is powerful, and prayer is real. It's getting us to agree with God. God's plan is already in motion, folks. It's already going. Scripture says it was ordained before the foundations of the earth. So we're not trying to, when we pray, we're not trying to change God's mind. We're trying to become in agreement with Him and His plan. And prayer is our responsibility. You know, sometimes, you know, I've done it, you get in the pity party, you know, well, nobody prayed for me, and nobody came, nobody loves me, nobody called me, nobody cared for me. We have this sort of victim mentality. But it says here, the command is, if anyone amongst you is suffering, then he must pray. Our first priority is to pray for ourselves. We should also pray, from other texts, we should also pray for those that we know are suffering. And we should also pray for the source of our suffering. Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Exactly what Jesus did. I have found, and I think it's, I know it's biblical, that praying for my enemy, praying for the source of the suffering, helps greatly to endure that suffering. Why is it, though, that we, and I, myself included, why do we struggle to pray? One of the reasons why you struggle to pray and I struggle to pray, I believe, is that we really don't know that we're righteous. We're very aware of our sin, but we're not so aware of our Savior. We're very aware of all the bad things that we've done, but we really don't believe that Jesus died for those things. You may even believe religiously that if you were a good person or a better person, God would hear you. But the truth is, we're not good people. There's only one that is good, Scripture says, and that is God. That's why we need a Savior. But we think, I'm not a good person, so I can't talk to God. We forget that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our mediator. The righteousness that we have in us is from Christ. I'll remind you that if you're a Christian, regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you're at in the walk, in your sanctification process, or whatever, if you're a redeemed child of God, when God looks down from heaven at you, He sees Jesus. That's the lens that God has. He sees His perfect Son. And the Father loves you just as much as He loves the Son. And He hears you because you pray through Jesus. He's your mediator. He's your righteousness. So pray. You got a direct line. You know the old two tin cans with a string between them? One's in your hand and the other one's in Jesus' hand. Pray. God will hear your prayers. Then James goes on and says, are you cheerful? I'm cheerful. I'm very cheerful today. You know why? Because I woke up. I'm alive. I'm breathing. I'm married to the greatest woman in the world. The sun rose this morning, and I'm here with you. I'm cheerful. That's why we should sing praises. And when we sing praises, what are we doing? We're celebrating. We're rejoicing. When these guys get up here to play and share their gifts and music, they're not up here for, you know, a sweet rock show, right? A musical concert. Right? They are here leading celebration, leading rejoicing. That's what true worship is. And we're thanking God for those things that we're cheerful for. And this is important. You know, why is James saying this? Because don't get bogged down in your circumstances. Look at be thankful for the grace in your life. Look bigger. What's going on around you? Yeah, you may have 3 flat tires on the truck, right? But you got a roof over your head, or vice versa. And we're thanking God, thanking Him for choosing you to be His child, choosing you to go from darkness to light, to be saved. And Lord, thank you for teaching me, even in the midst of my suffering. Why don't Christians sing praises more often or as passionately? I think it's because, again, and James talked about this fight between the worldly perspective and the eternal perspective. I mean, hasn't God done enough in our lives that we would passionately praise Him? what excuses could we possibly give for refusing to praise God in all his glory and all his goodness? We can't use that excuse not to sing. And notice here, God commands all of us to sing. Unless we're mute, this command applies to us. And fortunately, God is not concerned on how it sounds. Praise the Lord. Right? Not everyone is like the Graham family. Okay? The rest of us, you know, are the clanging cymbal. But that's not what God's listening for. He's not listening for tone or for pitch. He's listening for heart. What's coming from the heart? Therefore, if you can speak and you're a child of God, you can sing and belt it out. Sing praises to the Lord. In sickness, he dives in deeper here. Right? This is a very difficult passage. Let me read this part again, 14 through 18. Is anyone among you sick, that he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord? And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This passage is difficult, and there's a lot of debate over how to properly interpret this. There's questions that come out of this, like, okay, is he talking about physical sickness, or is he talking about spiritual sickness? What is this anointing with oil? Is this a medicinal thing? Is it an actual medical thing, or is it just a symbolic thing? The healing that's supposed to go on here, is it miraculous, or is it divine? Is it providential? Right? Did God already have that healing plan? And is the healing spiritual or physical? First of all, I believe that the sickness and the healing here are physical. He's talking about physical sickness and physical healing. Although he does take into some spiritual considerations to it. And the key thing there is the word if, right? It says, if he committed sins, then they will be forgiven. This implies that the sickness is physical, and it may be accompanied by some spiritual sickness as well. That there may be sin associated with this. There are some people that wrongly think, and Jesus preached against this when he was asked about it, that if you are sick or you're suffering or you're undergoing something, it's directly because you sin. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, this man is sick, did he sin or his parents sin, right? Somebody had to sin, that's why he's sick. Jesus said, no one sinned. We do know that there are consequences of sin, and sometimes, right, that the consequence is physical. So it's not always, when we have trials or suffering, especially in sickness, it's not always because there's sin, but there may be as well. As far as whether the healing is miraculous or providential, let me just kind of throw two things in here. If it was miraculous healing, then the elders would be called because they had the gift of healing. And therefore, the anointing with the oil would be symbolic. If it was providential healing, then the elders were called together because most likely they were the most righteous in the congregation. And the anointing of the oil was partially, I believe, medicinal, somewhat symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But the medicinal thing was practiced. It was olive oil. They used olive oil for a lot of, you know, they didn't have all the medicine that they have today. They would use olive oil for different medicinal purposes. Remember when, in the story of the Good Samaritan, right, when he gathers the man up and before he bandages his wounds to take him to find him a place to rest, right, it says that he washed the wounds and put oil on them. It was a medicinal purpose. I would submit that I lean towards that this was providential healing, and here's why. If it was miraculous healing, then this would assume, because James is writing to all these churches that are spread about, this would assume that every elder in the church possessed the gift of healing. And unfortunately, there is no evidence of that in the New Testament. In fact, when you look at the qualifications for elders, in First Timothy and also in Titus. There's no requirements. Those are moral requirements. They're not gift requirements. And I think because of the example here in 17, the example that he uses with Elijah, it's a providential example. God was answering Elijah's prayer, and God was working through natural means in order to accomplish or to answer this prayer. So we're going to go off of that this was providential, that there wasn't a spiritual gift of healing, that there was a faith and a prayer command here. And with that, what's the application here? So in time, when somebody is physically sick in our church, it says that we are to call the elders. And at the High Plains right now, we only have one elder. That's me. The elder pastor is the same word. And this is very hard for me to say. I'm telling you what Scripture says, that it says that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Am I righteous? Yes, I am. By the grace of God and only because of Christ. Are there other righteous men in this congregation? Absolutely. But we want the prayers of righteous men working on our behalf. And notice here that and I'm not trying to get myself off the hook here. You're to call the elder. It's not the elder's responsibility to run around and sometimes it gets a little frustrating because I find out that somebody was sick like 4 weeks ago, right? Man, what if somebody would have told me, I would have, gone and prayed with them. But we are to call on the elders and have the elders pray with me. Because we're praying in faith. What we're doing is we're trusting the Lord's power to heal. The Lord is going to do it if it's His will. But I want to point out one thing here. The word the word effective, and there might be a slightly different word in some of your translations, but it says the effective prayer of a righteous man. That word effective, and we've talked about this in the past, the Greek language is much more colorful than the English language is. They might have a word like this one, and it'll take seven words for us to accurately define or describe this one word in the Greek. The word that's used here in the Greek for effective literally means to be empowered, energized, passionate about it. And so we want the elders praying, you want the elders praying for you, because you want that prayer to be empowered, energized, passionate. And the elders should not only pray, but they should also seek out any possible medical help that there might be. Remember that most of the New Testament, as far as total number of words, I should say, most of the New Testament was written by a physician, Luke. He was a doctor. He was actually the personal physician of Paul. God has always been about faith and medicine, not just one or just the other. Now, if they're in the absence of medicine, right, we have faith. But we should, back in their day, they didn't have hospitals, and physicians were very rare. Olive oil was a very common treatment. But in our present day, right, this would involve elders making sure that those who are sick receive the right treatment. Maybe it's something as simple as driving them to the hospital or making sure that there's the right resources, trying to help the person who's sick in any way that elder can. And then it says that the sick should also confess their sins if they have any. Verse 15 makes it clear that sickness is not always a consequence of sin. But in verse 16, like in 1 Corinthians 11, it suggests that this sickness might be a loving chastisement for sin in an effort to direct us back to Him. In any case, all sins need to be confessed and forgiveness sought if we hope to have God hear our prayers. So however anyone interprets this text, There's no dispute over what the main thrust of this passage is. Prayer and praise are very special privileges that we have as Christians, given to us. And there's not a time in our life that we shouldn't be doing both. Praying, talking to God, and praising Him as well. And it's really easy in our culture to underestimate the importance of praise and also the power of prayer. Prayer, folks, prayer works, and prayer is powerful. And that's why the weak and the sinful believer needs to go to the elders. That's why the struggling sinner, the struggling believer that sins, goes to his brother or his sister. And that brother or sister is walking with the Lord and seeks help, seeks God, seeks prayer from the other person. Prayer is powerful. If you need comfort, seek it in prayer. Don't substitute anything in there. If you need comfort, go to prayer first. There's no other person, there's no other thing, there's nothing in a bottle or anything that will comfort you. Go to prayer first. If you need strength, go to those that are, and I've been there, I just can't pray. Go to those who will pray on your behalf, that will pray and lift you up to the throne of grace and say, Lord, please take this suffering away from my brother. Please take this away from my sister. Prayer is powerful. And that's where, when we're weak, that's where we go to be strong. Cry out to the Lord every day in both prayer and praise. Amen.